We're grateful that we can reflect on the truth of you giving us your Spirit, the work that you do in us. And Father, I pray that you continue reminding of this, of these truths and these thoughts, and that we would respond in praising you as we will return to singing again and thinking on all that you've done. And Father, I pray that it truly does impact our lives in everything. The truth of the sound doctrine, as Titus was to teach in line with. And I pray, Father, that our lives fall in line with, to the praise of your name. And so, Father, as we reflect on such important truths and understand the impact that it must have on our lives, Lord, I pray that you would show me your mercy and your grace as we walk through this text. And that, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, your truth would go out, and that you would do as you have planned with your word to affect our hearts and grow your church and make us here at North Valley the church that you have called us to be, the church that Christ has paid for with his blood, the church that belongs to Christ, our head, and our King and our Lord. I thank you. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking here this morning at verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. And today, as we discuss the basis for the Christian life, for Christian living, we discuss the basis for the behaviors that Paul had told Titus to instruct the church to do, how they were to live, as we've gone over that the past two Sundays. And what we see here this morning is, as Paul is giving the basis for these things, the basis is the gospel. The basis is God's saving grace. As we think of God's grace, one of the most famous writings about God's grace is the infamous hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. But the truth is that John Newton, he knew about God's saving grace. What he knew about that grace was that not only did this amazing grace save a wretch like John Newton, a wretch like me, but this amazing grace was the power that changed, the power that freed John Newton, that frees you and me, that frees every believer from the slavery of their sin. Before his salvation, on that day when he nearly drowned at sea, Newton was a man of many vices and lusts and seeking of pleasures. But when he looked to Christ for salvation, he recognized the sufficiency of God's grace for him. And he learned of the sufficiency of God's grace not only to save him from the eternal condemnation of his sin, but to save him and free him from his sin. He wrote in a lesser known hymn, "Sovereign grace has power alone to subdue a heart of stone. And the moment grace is felt, then the hardest heart will melt." Once Newton said, "His grace can overcome the most obstinate habits." Tony Reinke wrote, quoting Newton, saying that, "I am still preserved in the way, in defiance of all that has risen from within and from without to turn me aside, must be wholly ascribed to the same sovereignty." That is, as Reinke said, the same sovereignty that saved him. The same sovereign grace that he referred to in the hymn. Newton knew the grace that saves is the same grace that is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And that's exactly what we're going to read here this morning. That's exactly what God's grace does. So as we continue here in Paul's letter to Titus, we have been looking at how Titus was to instruct the church to be. And as we've gone through the behaviors that Paul made clear was to be found in the membership of the church, We saw the reason that Paul told them that they were to behave this way, and he named three different things going through this. We saw in verse 5, the reason that he gave was that the word of God may not be reviled or blasphemed. And then in verse 8, the purpose was so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then lastly, we saw in verse 10, the behavior that he was calling for was so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That the church would be in such a way that the word of God would not be reviled, would not be blasphemed, but instead we would adorn the doctrine that are taught there in the Scriptures, the doctrines of God our Savior. We would show by our lives how great these doctrines are. And now as we come to the text for this morning, we see the behaviors which have been purposed in these things are the product of salvation, are the product of God's grace. Matter of fact, one of the purposes of God's saving grace is to produce holy behavior in those whom God saves. And so, my friends, God's grace will not leave us in our sin. God's grace will not leave you like you were before you were trusting in Christ. God's grace is going to bring about a change, a progressive transformation in your life. If you are saved, there must be a change. There must be a difference. And in our text here this morning, we have the basis and the motivation for that change. We see that basis and we see that motivation in verses 11 through 14. And then as we go, we'll see Paul's charge to Titus in verse 15. And so let's look at our text here for this morning. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So again, we see here in verse 11, it begins with the word for. And so what follows, again, is the basis for the behaviors that Paul had just been calling for. And what we have that follows here is what Paul referred to in verse 10 as the doctrines of God our Savior. As Paul talked about the grace of God here, as he talks about God's grace, he is specifically referring to the grace of God that saves. Now, there are other passages that we could go to that talk about what's called God's common grace, the grace and the kindness that God shows to all people. Yet here, Paul is referring to God's grace by which he actually saves sinners, by which he delivers them from the condemnation they are under because of breaking his holy law. It's the grace by which he credits each one who believes upon Christ, credits them with Jesus' righteousness. Jesus who fulfilled God's requirements for all whom he saves. Matter of fact, right here in this verse, Paul says this grace brings salvation for all people. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But again, this is God's saving grace. Now, of this grace, Paul says, it has appeared. Well, when did God's grace appear? When Jesus appeared. His grace came when Christ took on human flesh. When Christ was conceived and born of a woman. When Christ was born as a man, born to save sinners. On this, John MacArthur says this: the grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only was God incarnate, but was grace incarnate. He himself personified and expresses the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, and unmerited divine gift of him who has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And this grace, therefore, is made known in the gospel. This grace is made known in the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is the grace that saves. As he says here again, bringing salvation for all people. Now, this could be translated, verse 11 could be translated as we see in the New King James Version, which says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So, the idea of all men is related to its appearing. It appeared to all. That is a valid option in the Greek. Or, as the ESV has it, is also valid, that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people. So since reading it, both can be correct technically in the translation, we need to ask, well, what was Paul intending to say? But really, in any case, what is crystal clear is that this in no way is teaching universalism. This is not saying that all people are saved. Now, we can take this as referring to maybe the universal offer of salvation to all people, and the gospel going out into all the world. Or we can take this in understanding the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all, in the sense as there is no other Savior. That if anyone is going to be saved, they must come through Jesus. But as we see here, this in no way contradicts any of Paul's teaching. It cannot. Paul did not teach a universal salvation at all. We see that throughout his writings. For instance, around the same time that he was writing to Titus, he also wrote to young Timothy, who he had left there to finish the work there in Ephesus and to confront false teaching there in the church of Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." If you're going to come to God, you must come through this one mediator. You must come through Christ. There is no other way. And in Romans 3, verses 25 to 26, it says, "Whom," referring to Jesus, "God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is just, and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So we see salvation is only through Christ. If anyone is to come to be saved, they must come through Christ. And then we see in verse 12, this grace that saves, for those whom God does save, it is training us. So once again, the gospel is not just for our salvation. The grace that is found there is not just for that moment we are saved. We don't just hear the gospel, and in hearing the gospel, if we're saved, it's because when we heard it, the Holy Spirit created faith in us, that we would trust in Christ, that we'd be credited with his righteousness. But when we place faith in Christ to save us, we don't just leave the gospel there in that moment to only then remember it at times where we may reflect fondly on our salvation. We don't just leave it there in the moment only to pick up the gospel again to share it with an unbeliever. That's not all that the gospel is for. For certain, the gospel is for the lost, obviously. But the gospel is for the saved as well. The gospel is for the believer. We need to hear the gospel over and over again. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. I believe that is clear in this text. This grace, the saving grace of God, is training us. It's training us, or you could say it's teaching us or discipling us. And it's training and discipling us for the purpose of avoiding specific things and avoiding how we are not to live. And it's training us for the purpose of how we are to live. And the word training here is in the present active in the Greek. And so in other words, it's not just this one-time training. It's not just a training that you've received it and now you're good to go and you're done. No, it's a continuous thing. God's saving grace is continually training us for what we are to deny and renounce and say no to in our lives and to embrace how we are to live. It's a continuous thing. And so we see here, if you have truly received God's saving grace, then you are to renounce. This is what it's training us to do, to renounce or deny or say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. These words, ungodliness and worldly passions, these are broad terms referring to what opposes godliness and the passions and desires that are hostile to God and His holiness. The things that come from this world and entice our flesh, we must, of an act of our own will, say no to these things. And if we say no, it's a result of God's saving grace in our lives. It's the work that He has done. We have responsibility. We have to enact our will. But if we say no, He gets all the credit. It's what His grace is training us to do. It's how His grace is training us to live. So we must say no. We got to be careful. If someone may give kickback as we say we must. We're saying we must do this. Well, Scott, we're not saved by how much we say no to our sin. We're not saved by renouncing sin and worldly passions. And that's true. Absolutely, that's true. And praise God that that's true. Because there's not one of us here who has said no enough to our sin to earn our salvation. There's not one of us here who repented enough. There's not one of us here who is living godly enough that we should be accepted by God. Thank God that's not what saves us, because we would all be lost. Not one of us has done it enough. No, we're saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor. And when He saves us by His grace, He begins to transform our lives. As our hearts are changed by that same grace, being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And that's on the negative end. That's what we're renouncing. But there's a positive side as well. And on the positive end, grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And self-control, there's that word again that we keep talking about, that we've talked about the last two Sundays, that can be translated as sensible. So again, as we said, Paul calls the entire church to be sensible, to be able to reason and be discerning, thinking through questions and doubts and temptations clearly as we are saturated in the scriptural truths. And so this carries the idea of self-control, as far as thinking clearly goes, that we're to be level-headed. We discussed this last week with the idea of being disciplined in our thinking as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds as the Holy Spirit applies God's Word to our hearts. This is how we are called to live. By God's grace, we are enabled to not only be sensible, but to live upright and godly. And so that's what we are called by God to do. Therefore, we must. To live upright is to live in a way that cannot be condemned. It is to live righteously in obedience to God's Word. And if we live righteously in obedience to God's Word, then we're going to live upright and godly. In living godly, we're living in a way that pleases God. And if we've been saved by such amazing grace, do we not have the desire to want to please God? Is that not the passion of our hearts? To please this God who has been so kind to us, that has been so loving to us, that saved a wretch like me? Do we not desire to please Him in all that we do? Please Him who so loved us? And so does this desire to please God, to live righteously, Does that desire, does that characterize your life? Are your pursuits and passions described as renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? Is that your pursuit? Because for those whom God has saved by His grace, this is how His grace is continually training us to live more and more. That we would live this way in this present age. This age that is steeped in rebellion against our God. As people looking to have their ears tickled, cling to all kinds of livings and teachings, that we can continue in our sin, that we can be good and yet completely reject what God calls good. No. That's the teaching of this age, of this world. This world that is steeped in rebellion against our God, in rejection of Him. So my friends, that cannot be you and me. If we know the saving grace of our Lord and God. And so do you live that way? Do you live as if you can be good and yet reject God, what God calls good? Do you live as if you can still love your sin and harbor your sin and yet say, yes, I've been saved by grace? No, we see God's grace trains us for godly living. And so in our living, we are to stand out from this present age, not look like this present age. We're to live differently, with different priorities and different desires. And notice the implication here. God's grace is not only to fit us for eternity, but also to train us for how we are to live now. That's what this present age is. It's how we live now. That we may honor and glorify our God right where He has us, as we make decisions, as we live sensible, as we enact our will, saying no to our flesh, that we would choose to live upright and godly in this present age. So our hearts must not be set on this present age. If we're all wrapped up in this present age, with our eyes set on the here and now, then we're not going to stand out from this present age. We're going to look just like it. We're going to blend right in. No, we can't have our focus here. But we must live, as verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope. We live in the here and now. We live right now in the present, but we live looking to our future. We live with eternity in mind, with our eternal hope. We live in light of what's to come. This blessed hope, or this joyous hope. And this hope, which we know when we refer to hope, we're not referring to wishful thinking. We're not referring to the things we hope but don't really know if we're ever going to have. No, when we talk about hope, we talk about what Christ has secured for us and is certainly ours. We're talking about a guarantee. We have a blessed hope, a great hope, and Jesus Himself is our blessed hope. And so we live here in this present age, eagerly awaiting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some argue, when talking about the appearing of our great God and Savior, the appearing of His glory, that this is in reference to the rapture, when Christ will appear for His church. I think, though, as the wording that's used here, that this is really more referring to when Christ returns in judgment to establish His earthly kingdom. Because, again, what we're waiting for is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And that's how that coming is described. He's going to come in glory. When He's revealed from heaven, when He is manifested, that will be a glorious manifestation. When He comes again, it will not be like He came the first time in humble humility to offer His life as a substitute for sinners. But instead, He will come again in power and glory. He who is our great God. And notice, Paul refers to Jesus here as not just our Savior, but also our God. In Jesus' coming, it is the coming of our God. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the God who came the first time as a man. He took on flesh. He came in great humility. And this man who is God is the one, as verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave himself for us. Paul is saying this. Paul is saying he gave himself for us. He gave himself, Paul is saying, for Paul. Paul is saying he gave himself for Titus, and he gave himself for the believers there on the island of Crete. And for all who would ever believe on him for salvation, for us here at North Valley, who are trusting in Jesus alone, he redeemed us from all our lawlessness. Again, lawlessness is another way of referring to our sin. It's referring to our breaking of God's law, of God's standard of good and righteousness. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. And apart from Christ's redeeming sacrifice, apart from his righteous life, his wrath-satisfying death for all who believe, apart from that, there is no hope. No hope to be forgiven. No hope to be set free from our lawlessness. But Christ died to forgive. He paid the price to set you free from your slavery to lawlessness. He redeemed you from your lawlessness. And Christ did this to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, right here, I think, is the problem with thinking that I can come to Christ, I can be saved from my sin, and yet continue to love my sin and continue to living as I've always did before I trusted in Christ. And again, this is not to say that Christians don't sin. Not at all. This is not to say that we don't backslide for however long. That's not what I'm saying at all. We definitely do fall and fail. We're not perfect. We're not yet like Christ. And really, that reminds us. That reminds us of how we cannot save ourselves. How salvation is not in me at all. It reminds us of how we need our great God and Savior. How we must be looking to him and depending upon him. We need to remember that he has paid for our sin in full, past, present, and future. It's all covered. It's all dealt with. It's all done. The work is finished. And so though in my wrestling against my flesh and battle against my sin, though there are battles that I lose, Jesus has won the war. He won the war when he gave his life in place of mine, when he stored up righteousness knowing I had none of my own. And we can't forget that. Once we forget that, once we forget that we can never be good enough to earn God's pleasure, to earn our right standing before God, that we can never make up for our sin, when we forget that, we fall into despair. Because as we keep trying, we keep trying, we keep failing. In our own strength. We fall into despair. We find ourselves ensnared with sin, forgetting that we have been freed from our sin. But instead, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. That the grace that saves is the grace that trains us for godliness. We remember our sin is paid for, and Jesus was good enough for us. And then we know the power to live. The power that saves is the power to live. Not to earn our right standing. But since we are now so full of love and gratitude for him who earned our right standing for us, we live. That he paid to defeat the sin that weighs on us. He did it all, freeing us to love him in all that we do. Christ died to set us free. He died to purify us as his own people, no longer a people belonging to this present age, but a people now belonging to Christ. And so let our lives show that we do not belong to this present age anymore. We belong to Christ. And so if we know this, if we know this grace, if we know this truth, for there to be no growth, no repentance, for there to be no evidence of continued transforming work of God's grace in our lives, it's then to live in complete contradiction to the gospel we profess. Christ died to purify His people, His church, to sanctify her, to cleanse her. And if you are His people by faith, He died to cleanse you, to purify you. The gospel is the message of God's grace that sets us free from the power of our flesh and the slavery of our sin. So how can we continue in loving our sin, continue in unrepentance? When we recognize that Christ, the one who so loved us, had to suffer the infinite wrath to pay for our freedom from that sin. That He paid for our forgiveness. And to continue then in that sin with unrepentance is to not esteem that sacrifice. It's to walk in contradiction to what we claim to believe. Instead, we should be growing in putting off sin more and more, growing in good works as we live sensible, upright, and godly lives, as we are His people zealous for good works. Right? Isn't that what He says here? That Christ redeems us from our sin to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. On that, Milton Vinson... Milton Vinson, in his book, A Gospel Primer for Christians, says this: "Through the gospel, I learn not only of the saving works of God on my behalf, but I also learn that one of God's key purposes in doing these works is to put me to work myself. The Bible tells me that when Christ redeemed me, He did so in order that I might now be zealous for good works. When God works in me day by day, He does so in order to produce in me the desire and power to work for His good pleasure. Indeed, though I am saved by grace and not by works, I am God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand so that I would walk in them." And that's right. That's exactly right. He's referring to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which we'll look at in a second. But on that, I believe it was Spurgeon who, looking at that same verse, says that this shows we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. Right? And Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And why? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." My friends, are you walking in the works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in? Are you zealous for these good works? Does your Christian life have zeal? Does it have drive? Does it have enthusiasm to do the things that God says are good? Or are you just living passively? I get up, I have my routine, I go to work, I deal with the kids, I do this and that. Hopefully I won't sin. If I get a chance to do something good, great. If not, there's always tomorrow. Go to bed, get up, do it all over again. It's not very zealous, is it? No. Are we zealous for good works? We're called to be zealous for good works, not to be passive in our Christian living. Where is the zeal? Where is the zeal to do what God says is good? Where is the zeal to proclaim the gospel? Where is the zeal to love our neighbors? Where is the zeal to serve in the church? Who is active in looking to serve, to love, to do good works? Are you zealous for good works? Again, Milton Vincent said this, "Being naturally lazy, I do not normally thrill at the prospect of work. But the more I embrace the saving work of God on my behalf, the more I find myself embracing the works for which God saved me. And as I am working hard at doing these works for the good of others, I experience the truth of Jesus' words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I also find myself saying with Christ, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Indeed, gospel-motivated works do for the soul what food does for the body." Food strengthens us. Food energizes us. Right? Are we strengthened? Are we energized? Are we zealous for good works? For what God calls good? Are we pursuing these things? And then finally we see, as Paul lays all this out, he gives four commands to Titus. First, Titus was to declare these things. And I think that what he's referring to in these things is everything that he's been saying since going back to saying all that he was to instruct the older men and the older women, and how the older women were to teach the younger women, and what the younger men were to be instructed to, and the slaves as well, and as well as Titus' own example, and everything we've read here this morning. Titus was to declare these things. And again, telling him to declare these things, Paul was commanding him to do so. He was to make these things known, make known the Lord's requirement for his church. And the church was expected to follow it. And how do I know the church was expected to follow it? Because Paul goes on to command Titus to exhort or to urge these things. And that's the positive side. Titus was to exhort the church to do the things, the behaviors that the church should be doing, that God was calling them to in his gospel, in his grace. And then there's the negative side. Paul commands Titus to rebuke. He was to rebuke those who were not practicing these things, who are not believing and living out what is in line with sound doctrine. He was to rebuke. Which we said over the idea of being in line with sound doctrine, we said over the last few weeks, were the behaviors, was the outliving that sound doctrine produces. And notice, Titus was to exhort and rebuke with all authority. As Paul's delegate, he was passing on the apostolic charge with authority. So, and whether or not the church would follow this and apply this and live it out, there wasn't really an option. This is what they were to do. The church was to heed what Titus said as he gave them the apostolic charge. Matter of fact, the last command that Paul gives to Titus was, "Let no one disregard you." What Titus was telling the church was not to be ignored. He was not to let anyone disregard him, as he gave the apostles' teaching. And you know what? We have the apostles' teaching too. Preserved for us. We have the apostles' teaching on what the church is to believe and practice. And it is for us too the authority that we are to follow, that we are to obey. What the scriptures command us as God's church, this is our authority. And that authority is not to be disregarded. We have to take these truths with us as we leave here. Not just forget them, but we need to apply them to our everyday living. The word of God as taught by the apostles is to be heeded. This is our authority. What God's word says is not an option of whether or not we will follow it. It's not an option for us whom Christ has redeemed. It's not an option for us whom he has saved. He is our Lord, and this is the word of our Lord. And we're to follow it. So let us heed what the Scriptures tell us of the gospel, of the coming of our Lord Jesus, of the saving grace of God, which is the basis for what Paul said Titus was to instruct the church on how to live and how to be, and for the example that Titus was to be himself. This was the authority, this is the authoritative teaching for all the church, for all who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, all who have been saved by grace, and being sanctified by that same grace. And again, going through this, I hope we see the correlation between sound doctrine and sound living. That the teaching of this great salvation, the teaching of this saving grace, of the sovereign grace, produces a changed life, a transforming life. Let's see the connection. We need sound doctrine. Some want to push that. Say, no, let's just talk about life application and what we're supposed to. Let's just talk about that and the struggles we have. And doctrine divides. Doctrine's tough. It's hard to understand. We need the doctrine. We need to wrestle with the doctrine. We can't expect to have sound living and not have the sound doctrine. They go hand in hand. We need to heed what the Scriptures teach, what the Scriptures say. And if we know this truth, we know this sound doctrine, does knowing about such great grace, such amazing grace as John Newton knew clearly, has changed John Newton's life? Does it change our life? Is it motivating us? Does it cause us to live differently in this present age? If not, why? If it has no effect on your life, why? Do you not really know this saving grace? Do you not really know and believe this gospel? If you know it, how can it not affect you? It is certainly amazing grace. How sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your saving grace. We thank you and praise you for how great and awesome you are, and how great and awesome, how sufficient your grace, your salvation is. We're grateful, Lord, that in this salvation we know that our eternity is set, that we have hope to look forward to, that we have this guarantee secured for us by the work of Christ, nothing that we could secure for ourselves. And so I pray, Father, that with that great hope we would focus on it. We would live in light of it, remembering what Christ purchased for us to take part in, to be with, and know the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. We're grateful for that we can have hope in that day. For so many, that's a day of fear and judgment. But we're grateful Christ took that judgment upon himself for us, that he suffered the wrath we deserve for us, that he shed his blood for us, that we may know forgiveness, that we may stand in his righteousness, that he would redeem us from our lawlessness, freeing us to live, freeing us to know your grace and live in response to your grace, to live saying no to our sin and living out godly, righteous lives. We can never do this in ourselves. We are grateful for what Christ has provided for us, grateful to know such a sufficient grace. We thank you and pray that you receive all the honor and praise that you alone deserve for such a great salvation and for the awesome God that you are. I thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing about the great hope that we have.